If you would honor the Lord's word by standing with me and opening scripture to John 17, which is our text to read this morning. This is my, I love all of God's word, but if I had to have one chapter for the rest of my life, this would be it. We see Jesus, our great high priest, praying on the night he is betrayed. I will come back to this in the sermon this morning. John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And as you're seated, if you would open to Matthew chapter 1, please. If you're ever given the choice to be better at bowling or theology, choose theology. You can be terrible at bowling, and it won't touch your eternal destiny one whit. But what you think about God will change your life from now on into eternity. Now, I'm always excited to go bowling for the first frame. Maybe the second if it's a good day. But after that, it goes quickly downhill, and I lose my happiness. Thankfully, my joy is in Jesus, and that remains untouched. But I'm liable to be grumpy by the end of a game of bowling. I'm eternally grateful to be much better at theology than at bowling. See, when you go bowling as a kid, you get this thing called bumpers, right? Put on the sides to keep your ball from going into the gutter so that you go home with some smidgen of self-esteem. But when you're an adult, they expect you to put the bumpers away. And you're left on your own, you in the lane, in the pins. And if you're like me, you get a fair share of gutter balls. But it's okay, it doesn't keep me up at night. Now, when it comes to theology, though, you can't afford gutter balls. Too much is at stake. Now, as R.C. Sproul famously wrote, everyone's a theologian. Every one of us is a theologian. Every one of us has ideas about who God is, about who we are, about what reality is like. All of that is theology. Theology, from two words, theos and logos, literally meaning a word about God. What we think about God matters. We live out of our theology. If you want to know something of what you believe, look at how you live, because that's where your life comes from. Out of the heart flow the matters of life. And that's why Paul, throughout his letters, is so consistent in expounding deep theology in the first half, and then especially toward the end, applying that deep theology in the back. Because everyone is a theologian, and our theology matters, because life matters. God matters. And the God that we serve in Scripture is the Lord of life. Now, theology that is bad enough, theology that messes with the nature of God and that changes the gospel, okay, that's called heresy. Heresy is a theological gutter ball. The church rightly understands that those who embrace heresy, who change the nature of God and the gospel, are outside of salvation. They have not embraced the Christ of Scripture, whatever else they have embraced, and they're dead in their sins. And that's what the Apostle John is concerned with unpacking in his first epistle. He gives a series of tests to help us understand what it means to truly believe. And he says in chapter 4, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already in the world." You see, some theology is so bad that it is Antichrist. These people that John was talking about believe, they would say they believe in Jesus. They have ideas about Jesus, but they are heretical ideas about Jesus. They were rolling gutter balls, theologically speaking. And it's striking as you look back over the history of the church and you look specifically at the heresies that have plagued the church, the majority of those heresies are front-loaded and then we recycle them as time goes on. And the majority of those heresies have to do with Jesus, his nature and his person. Why do the majority of heresies have to do with Jesus? Well, it's because as we've seen from Matthew's first chapter, Christ is the centerpiece of the revelation of God. He's the fulfillment of Israel's history. He's the one that all the major heroes and characters in Israel's history pointed to and foreshadowed. He's the one that the events of Israel called for. He is the centerpiece of all of Israel's worship. And the tabernacle, as those who have been in the Wednesday night class have seen over and over again, all of these types of Jesus come to a fulfillment, they come to a head in the Son of God. Satan wasn't able to keep him from coming. Satan wasn't able, even through his death, to keep salvation from happening. But he seeks to wreak havoc in the church by introducing some anarchy in the form of really bad ideas, gutter balls, about Jesus. And eternal life is on the table for those who are trapped by his schemes. Now, to return to Sproul's idea that everyone's a theologian, I once heard him helpfully explain our theological boundaries, okay, the things that keep us in check. First, and this is crucial, our theology stands or falls on Scripture alone. Right? As those who stand in the Reformed tradition, we are quick to confess sola scriptura. Right? We stand on Scripture alone, not tradition, not anybody's books or writings, on the Word of God. And yet we can have our Bibles open, just us and God, and still walk away with some really bad ideas, can't we? And it's not because there's anything deficient in the Word of God, but it is easy, if left to our own devices, to misinterpret God's perfect Word. And when we do that, we can end up changing things. So is there anything to help us? Well, Sproul says that there's two walls, right? If the foundation is Scripture alone, then we have two walls. And if our theology falls between those two walls, we're doing all right. That doesn't mean there's not some really good debates, like between Baptists and Presbyterians about baptism and sprinkling or children or whatnot. Those are important and sometimes fun debates. But they fall within the walls. And on the one side, you have the creeds of the church, the creeds of the early church, okay? Like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene, the Athanasian, the Chalcedonian creeds. Things that all believers through all time agree on. This is the summary of our faith. And on the other side, we have the confessions of faith that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Now, we may not agree with every line of a particular Reformed confession like we would with a creed, but if we study Scripture and we have the creeds on one side and the confessions on the other, and we fall somewhere within those bounds, we're not striking out. We're not rolling gutter balls. Those are the bumpers that guard us against getting theological gutter balls. And when it comes to something as weighty as who God is and how he saves sinners, I really like my bumpers. When we stand on Scripture alone, we also thankfully don't have to study alone, right? We are like 2,000 years into this thing called church history. And that's a lot of Spirit-filled believers studying Scripture together. And I'm grateful for that witness. Now, we're in Matthew 1, and if you would look at verse 18, I'll read verses 18 through 25 again, which is our text again today. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. As we return to this precious story of Jesus' conception and birth, we're going to focus on two words that hold Christ out for us in his glory. And they're his names, Emmanuel and Jesus. These two words are going to be all that we focus on today. These two names focus on Jesus' person and on Jesus' work. The very truths that are assaulted in the heresies that the church has fought from its beginning. Heresies that the Apostle John wrote his epistles to combat. Heresies that we need to continue to be aware of because they continue to swirl about, and even well-meaning believers can come away with some not so great ideas about Jesus. As we revel in these names of Emmanuel and Jesus, we are going to see one main thing come out to us today, which is that God is with us to save in Jesus, who is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. God is with us, Emmanuel, and he's with us to save in Jesus, who is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. And so we take first the name Emmanuel. As we explored this whole passage last Sunday, we saw Matthew rope in Isaiah 7. He loves him some Old Testament. And in Isaiah 7, he showed how the virgin birth of Christ is God's sign of covenant faithfulness to David. After so much difficult history, how would we, God's people, know that he was keeping his covenants? Jesus, the one born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. With Christ, the promised king has come. And in verse 22, Matthew says that all of this was done to fulfill this prophecy that he then quotes in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And in the name of Emmanuel, we see the riches of who Jesus is, beginning with his person, which is to say that he is God the Son. And he is God the Son. Now, what's the first verse that children, at least back before we had more robust Bible curriculum, what's the first verse kids used to learn in Sunday school? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. So the first thing that kids learn about Jesus is he's the only begotten Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, the core conviction about God that actually it is the thing that defines us as Christians more than every other doctrine, by far. Okay? The thing that defines us is that there is one God, living and true. He eternally exists in three equal, glorious, divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Every single doctrine of the Christian faith is a Trinitarian doctrine. And if you mess with the Trinity, you mess with everything. And when it comes to Jesus and the mystery of the second person of the Trinity become man for our salvation, you can see why even well-meaning people may get lost in the woods. I mean, this is like deep stuff. Now, regarding God the Son, no small confusion and controversy has risen over the years around the word translated in that verse, begotten, which is the Greek word monogenes. Monogenes. When we use the term begotten in English, we normally think of parent-child biological relationships, right? And that's like in Matthew 1, through that genealogy, so-and-so begat so-and-so, means they had a kid and that's the kid. And if people kind of take that idea and then impose it on Jesus, we come away with really a bad idea about Jesus, because that is not what begotten means when we're talking about God's only begotten Son. Like in John 3:16, or if we want to go to the Old Testament, Psalm 2. When Jesus, the Son, is speaking, he says, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. We would be misunderstanding that if we thought that at some point in time, the Son of God became when before he was not. Okay? Now, the Son of God is eternal, and when the biblical writers speak of Jesus as begotten, they have not his beginning, but his uniqueness in view. He is the image of the Father, as Hebrews 1 says. He is the one like the Father in a way that nobody else is or could be. Okay? He is never created, he's never born from the Father, but is eternally and uniquely of the Father and like the Father and one with the Father. And so one of the early heresies that attacked God the Son at specifically this point, insisting that his only begottenness meant that he must be in some sense less than God and created, is the whole reason we have the Nicene Creed. It's the whole reason we have the Nicene Creed. Because this guy Arius had this really bad idea about Jesus, misunderstanding what his begottenness was, and we have a nice heresy named in his infamous honor, the Arian heresy. Okay? And so the Nicene Council was called, the Creed succeeded, and the heretic Arius was condemned, which doesn't stop people from trying to believe what he taught. In fact, there was one point at which the Arian heresy was the predominant theology in the church worldwide. Thankfully, God is faithful. He keeps his promises, and that goes away, resurrected in cults today. But this all really helps us to understand not only the person of Christ, who he is, but specifically his natures. Hey, his natures. What is he like? Now, this is where we remind ourselves that no creed or confession has the authority of Scripture. You know, we don't confess creeds, solus creedus, right? Solus confessus, or whatever the Latin would be of that. It's sola scriptura. And I know this church loves it some solas. One dear brother has 5 pint glasses with 5 solas on it. Every creed is man-made, and yet the creeds of the early church are immensely helpful in understanding the basic boundaries between orthodoxy and heresy, which is often why we read one at the Lord's Supper. Okay? Now, as the early church fathers and theologians wrestled with how to most faithfully articulate what Scripture teaches about one eternal God in three persons, and specifically how the second person becomes man for our salvation, they beautifully confessed that he is the only begotten Son of God, but as quickly as they say that, they say, not created. And so here's a portion of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. See, the early church in its confession wanted to make no mistake, Jesus' nature is divine. He is God. He is God. And when the angel reveals to Joseph that Mary's child would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, this is a name of the Son of God that has to do not only with his person as the Son of God, but his nature as God. Equal with the Father, which is what the Jews understood he was claiming, which is why they picked up rocks to stone him. He has existed in communion with the Father and the Spirit forever. And his begottenness is not being created or born, but rather his uniquely, gloriously imaging his Father in a way that no one else is or ever could. Now we, Paul calls us, believers, sons of God, right? But it would be a mistake to think that the way that we are created in God's image makes us his begotten. In the way that Jesus is his only begotten. Right? Jesus is not created. He's not begotten in time the way that we are. He is the uncreated, begotten eternally Son of God, one with the Father and the Spirit. You know, we have to keep coming back to this because it's so easy to get wrapped up in wrong ideas that, you know, there's a reason why there's such a great video called St. Patrick's Bad Analogies. Because every way that we try to communicate something about the mysterious, incomprehensible, triune nature of God, well, it's incomprehensible and mysterious for a reason. And it is St. Patty's Day, so go home and watch St. Patrick's Bad Analogies, and that's all I'll say about that. It's not in the notes. Now, Matthew shows us Emmanuel as the second person of the Godhead, the only begotten Son. But not only, catch this, not only is he God, he is God with us. He is God with us. Now, how does that work? How can that be that God is with us? I mean, have you met us? What kind of God would hang around with us? Well, he is God, which is his eternal nature, but the shocking revelation from the angel in the name Emmanuel is that the thing that is now new, the thing that the unchanged now adds, is his with-us-ness in his human nature. Because not only is Jesus Emmanuel, God, he is also man, which is his other nature. God's presence with his people is one of the central themes of all of Scripture. It begins in the garden as God communes with Adam. And as that communion is lost through Adam's transgression of the covenant and he's disfellowshipped from Eden. And then we see God present with Abraham as his shield and his reward. And then he comes personally to Abraham at one point to tell of the birth of Isaac. Now, and then we see God's presence especially in the tabernacle as God dwells with his people in the center of the camp and then later in the temple as his people approach him in worship. But Israel transgresses the covenant time and again. And so in Ezekiel 10, as Israel is carted off to captivity, we see this tragic scene of God's presence leaving the temple, not to return again, even when the temple is rebuilt, which leads to 400 very difficult years, which is the absence of God's presence in judgment. Until fast forward to Matthew 1, where he records, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This is the presence of God like nothing else. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, as you read your Old Testament, if you're given a choice, Would you want to be alive then? Or would you like to be alive now that God with us has come in flesh? What would you choose? The word John uses for dwelt comes from the root word for tabernacle. And this is intentional because that's exactly what the tabernacle foreshadowed. It foreshadowed the day when God would dwell with us, not in a cloud above a mercy seat, but through his Son, who himself would sprinkle his own blood to tear down the veil that we may be there with him. And he came with us to make that happen. He came with us. The eternal Son of God took to himself a human nature, uniting God and man in a way that would change the course of not only history, but eternity. And not only eternity, but your eternity and mine. And so Paul writes about Jesus in Colossians, and he says that it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Imagine that. The torturous implement of Roman death. The instrument of our peace. That's called a great reversal. Emmanuel, God with us, took human nature to go to the cross and is now given to us in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that he sent to gather his people, God with us. And as the history of the redemption comes to a blessed end at the book of Revelation into eternity, as this time gives way to eternity, we see God dwelling personally with us, his redeemed people, through Christ. And we have the great description of that in the closing chapters of the Word of God. This is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. As to his person, he is the eternal Son of God. As to his natures, he is God and man, which is precisely the point at which the church has been assaulted by no lack of gutter balls. Heresies that have sought to undermine the gospel by getting Jesus wrong. But thankfully, we have God's perfect, unchanging word interpreted to us by the Holy Spirit, and we know the enemy's game plan, and we have a firm foundation on which to stand. And quite frankly, I'm happy to be living in 2024 AD, not only because we have anesthesia at the doctor's office, but because we have the creeds and the confessions to help us not roll gutter balls. And as we think about the natures of Christ, there are at least two things we must not do. As we think about Jesus, God and man, there are two things we must not do, the first of which is that we must not think that Christ gave up any aspect of his divinity when he became man. And this is perhaps the most common bad idea about Jesus walking around faithful churches today. Jesus did not give up any aspect of his divinity when he became man. So when Paul says in Philippians 2 that Christ emptied himself, he was not teaching that Jesus gave up any attributes or divinity. He didn't shelve any aspect of his godness. His glory may have been hidden, but that's not to say his glory was absent. One theologian who was a friend of mine back in the Northwest said that you may coat a Ferrari in mud, drive it down the street incognito, but it doesn't stop being a Ferrari. Okay? That's what's going on in the incarnation. Jesus is veiled in flesh, but the emptying is the addition of the flesh. It is subtraction by addition, not subtraction by changing anything of his godhood. Are you following me? This is really important. It wasn't the loss of anything, but the addition of a human nature. That was the emptying. Jesus couldn't lose any of his divine attributes. Why? Because God can't change. And the moment that Jesus changes in his divinity, he ceases to be God. So we cannot think that Christ gave up any aspect of his divinity when he became man. We must also not think that Christ's human and divine natures were changed or mixed together in any way. There's this ancient heresy called, you don't have to remember this, Eutychianism. You can guess who was teaching that. And it taught that Jesus' divine nature somehow mixed with his human nature to make this hybrid God-man nature that was unique to Jesus that none of us can have. But that becomes a problem for us, because if his godness is changed at all, then again, what problem do we have? God can't change, so Jesus isn't God. But if his humanity is not the same as ours, what problem do we have? He's no longer one of us to stand in our stead. So Jesus' divine nature wasn't altered in any way, because God never changes. And his human nature didn't become any different than yours or mine. He just didn't have sin. And that was all of it very important because of our salvation. He is holy God and perfect man, mysteriously and forever united in one Christ, the Son of God. And so what do we sing? Hark the herald angels sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That veiled in flesh, that was what was going on. Now, perhaps the safest thing to do as you wrestle with the glory of Christ as God and man is to stay within the boundaries of the Chalcedonian definition, which is a definition, a creed that is solely devoted to teasing this out. And in maybe my favorite line in that definition, it says that we confess one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, four things, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. I want those four words in the 12 days of Sylvania Christmas this year. I'm coming for you, Shane. Okay, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the difference of the natures being in no way removed because of the union, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved. In other words, fully God, fully man, one Christ, mystery. Any questions? Exactly. Jesus' two natures are never confused, they're never changed, they're never divided, they're never separated. He is Emmanuel, the eternal Son of God, become man. And as the angel commands Joseph in Matthew 1, his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save us from our sins. This is getting personal, and that's a good thing. And that brings us from reveling in who Christ is to marveling at what Christ does. Now, one of the marvelous things about the gospel is that it is so deep that theologians who have way more degrees than anybody should get are kept occupied in publishing books for a lifetime, generation after generation after generation. And yet a four-year-old, a three-year-old can understand and believe and have life in Jesus. That's pretty cool. And the angel clearly and simply reveals what Jesus does, why he came. What does he do? He saves his people from their sins. That's what he does. The name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And this name is a simple declaration of what the eternal Son of God came to do by becoming one of us. If you're a sinner in need of a Savior, pay attention, because this is for you. Okay? The eternal Son of God became man to save you from your sins. See, God is holy, and he is just, and he is good. And because he is holy, he cannot have fellowship with sinners. Because he is good, he will not gloss over sin. And because he is just, he must punish it. Which for people like you and me is a really bad thing, because we are neither holy nor good nor just. You see the problem? The wages of sin is death, and that death is eternal conscious judgment under the wrath of a holy God. His wrath is just, but that's what makes the good news so good. The good news is that God is with us to save, and he is that in Jesus who came to save his people from their sins. The Lord is salvation. He took our nature upon himself to live the perfect life that we could not, to die under the judgment and wrath of God for our sins in our place, our substitute. He was put in a grave. It was proved. He died. And then to show that it took, the check of our redemption cleared the bank, and he rose. And he's seated at the Father's right hand in glory, one day to return to make all things new and rule the world in perfect peace. This is what Jesus does. This is his perfect work. That is the gospel. You can tell it to a stranger in 1 minute and then spend the rest of your life worshiping because of it. It's what Paul summarized when he said, you know, Paul said a lot of things, but if you want to know, like, what is there something that summarizes everything he said? He tells us. He says to the Corinthians, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, by which you were saved, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, past, present, future, it's all here. Listen to this. He says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. For this is the work of Jesus. But there's another aspect to the name of Jesus, which is for whom he does this work. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So what does the angel say? He will save his people from their sins. Jesus saves his people. He didn't save somebody else's people. He didn't save all people. He saves his people from their sins. And who are his people? Well, friends, this is where the prayer of Jesus in John 17 helps us. We get a glimpse into the very heart of God, the communion of the Father and the Son in the Spirit. And Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Who has eternal life? As many as the Father gave to the Son, these are the ones for whom he died. These are the ones he came to save. It's in his name. It's in his name. Some people call this, and Paul calls us this, the elect. Because Jesus did not die for every person's sins in the whole world. Otherwise, catch this, every single person would be saved. But we know that not every single person is saved. If he died for every person, then the fact that anyone remains under the wrath of God for their sins would be injustice on God's part. Because that means that Jesus would have exhausted the wrath of God, and then God would have exacted that same wrath on sinners for whom Jesus died. But friends, God doesn't do double jeopardy. God doesn't do double jeopardy. When the angel tells Joseph that the child's name is to be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, the elect are in view. And for those who get fussy about that word, that's not a cause of pride. Because the first one in the tulip doctrines is total depravity. And try that one on for size and then go be proud. This is unconditional, unmerited, undeserved grace. And so the most immediate objection that always arises is that this isn't fair. That's not just of God because not everybody is chosen. And it's true that not everybody is chosen, but that's only a problem if, in fact, it is a matter of justice, which it's not. This is a matter of mercy. What if God gave perfect justice to every single person without exception? Hell would be full and heaven would be empty, right? We're in mercy territory right now. Not one of us deserves it. And the fact that Jesus came to save, and by the way, if I'm reading the Bible correctly, it's a massive swath of humanity from all time that is going to be there. We can't even begin to fathom the number of the redeemed. God is not a stingy God. He is a merciful God, and heaven will be full. And Jesus came to make it so. He came to make it so. And this brings us to our final point, which is how Jesus is the Savior of the world. This has to do with his office, with his role as mediator, He is our Savior, the mediator, the one who brings holy God and sinful man together in reconciliation. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Without Christ, our mediator, we could not be saved. And his mediation is a threefold mediation, which is to say, really good mediation. We have a triune God, the second person of which becomes our mediator, whose mediation is threefold. He is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. And so one of our theological bumpers to keep us in the lane, and one that is especially precious to us as Reformed Baptists, is the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And in chapter 8, point 2, what a great point, it says, "This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other." Friends, do we need Jesus? Yes. Why? Because he only, the Son of God, could save us. There is something about the nature of the second person of the Trinity that makes him the one who has to be our mediator. Why? I'll tell you when we get to heaven. What I can tell you for sure here is it must be Christ alone, solus Christus, or we have no salvation. No salvation. Christ alone is our mediator because only God the Son can take on human nature and stand between us and God as prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, he is the Word of God who declares God's truth, who speaks with God's authority, who dies the death of a prophet outside the walls of Jerusalem. He's the fullness of God's revelation, the Word who was with God and the Word who was God. He is the one who makes his truth known to us, through whom the Father spoke creation into existence out of nothing at the beginning. The one through whom all creation holds together. The one who went to the cities of Israel preaching the gospel of the kingdom and who continues to speak his word to us, illuminating us by his Spirit. He is our prophet. As priest, he offered himself once for all as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This is what priests did. They didn't offer themselves, but they offered sacrifice. And every sacrifice that ever a priest offered up to the time of Jesus foreshadowed and called for Jesus, who as our prophet, not from Aaron, but from Melchizedek's line, would come and would offer himself as our once-for-all sacrifice. And he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, which in itself is a position that no priest ever took. No priest ever sat down in the tabernacle. You're not going to see an elder on Wednesday night talking about how that chair in the tabernacle was a type of Christ. There was no chair. Why? The work was never finished. Why? Because sacrifices of animals couldn't take away sins, but Jesus did. And so he's seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly temple. And because he is there, he is now interceding for us as our priest. He prays for us. And friends, if you're ever wondering if you're holding on tight enough to Jesus, if you might lose it, yeah, friends, your grip isn't what's keeping you there. It's the intercession of Jesus, and his prayers always get answered. He's our priest, our sacrifice, our intercessor, a sacrifice that actually saves and an intercessor who actually preserves. And as king, he rules the world by his word, he defends us by his power, and he demands of us the joy of obedience, which is what a king is due. And I do emphasize the joy of obedience. Aren't you glad we don't have a curmudgeon-y God? A God who's just arbitrary in his rules? No, it's for our joy. His authority is total. His kingdom endures forever. And in Jesus' ascension to heaven, he's seated on the throne, whose kingdom will have no end. And one day, in the flesh, because Jesus is forever God and man, he is returning, and his kingdom will be perfect. And we look forward to that day. It's his returning that is called the blessed hope. And on every day of the week, we could use some of that. God is with us to save in Jesus, our perfect prophet, priest, and king. And in a very real way, every possible aspect of your life is on the table now. Every bit of it. Your family life, your thought life, your married life, your single life, your work life, your financial life, your political life, your recreational life, all of life belongs to Jesus because as believers, all of it is in the realm of his kingdom and he doesn't share dominion. But I don't have time to flesh out all of life for you right now. I've got like 2 minutes, okay? And by the way, for anyone keeping score, the sermon begins when I'm done with the scripture reading. Just clarifying. We're at the beginning of Matthew, so I'm going to leave you with an exhortation from the end of Matthew. Because whatever Matthew likes to do, he likes to be poetic. He likes to make connections. And he ends the book of Matthew by bringing together these two aspects of our Savior, Emmanuel and Jesus, in a powerful way. Christ is God with us. He is Savior of the world. And that's why we have our marching orders. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." Why? Why do we go? All authority has been given to him. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Amen." You see, the parting words of our Lord tell us to go and tell the world about who he is and what he's done. In giving this mission, he declares his salvation to the world. Otherwise, there would be no disciples. And he's Jesus because he came to save people from all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. And we can be glad about that because geographically from Jerusalem, like, we are the ends of the earth. So let's just keep the party going. But the moment we hoard the message to ourselves, we're being unfaithful to our prophet, priest, and king. We are not living in the light of Emmanuel, Jesus. He tells us that because of who he is, we are to go. And if you have embraced him and you have not yet obeyed him in the waters of baptism, that's the first thing he says you need to do. So talk to an elder, talk to a pastor, talk to us, and go follow Jesus. We'll fill that tank. Friends, what a wonderful Savior. He's a Savior we can declare. He's a Savior we can love. He's a Savior who changes everything. There's nothing more vital to our lives than this. And having believed in him, we must go across the street, next door, outside of Texas, even, to all the nations and tell the story of Emmanuel, because he is God with us and he's with us to save. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, your glory is a multi-glorious glory. Eternal Son of God, become one of us. How can we comprehend the mystery of God made man? And yet we know that it is true. It is more sure than the ground beneath our feet. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to marvel afresh at this, the wonder of who you are, to be resolved to make you known as you are worthy of being made known. We ask that you would go before us, that those for whom you died would be gathered in, that heaven would be full, that our joy may be full, that your glory may be full. Forgive us for hoarding this news. Forgive us for being so easily apathetic. Make us new in this news. And now, as we sing, may we turn our eyes upon you once again. And we thank you for your intercession for us, which is the reason we're here today. And it's in your name and for the glory of the Father, with whom you reign in the Holy Spirit forever, one God. Amen.
Let's stand and worship.